the beginning of John chapter 11 is written to prepare us for the raising of Lazarus from the dead. It isn't quite the most important thing that Jesus ever did, and we treasure his forgiveness for sins. But it is one of the great buttresses of the Christian faith that we shall be raised from the dead, that after this life we shall continue and know life everlasting. So the beginning of John 11 sets the scene. But I want to go back with you to the passage we read, to Job 14. And I want to begin there because while others before Job did believe in the resurrection for the dead, here it is set out. Here is a man in the deepest of distress with no hope for the future because he's going to die. How the Lord leads him in that situation on our behalf to the glories of resurrection. What comes across, of course, and I try to express it in my voice, is that Job feels a little bitter about it. We know the story. We know that God was pleased with him. We must never forget that. We must remember that Satan is having a battle here with God himself, and therefore with his people. And so God allowed Job to be tried, even when Satan did its worst. But he doesn't know that. We don't know it of ourselves when we have terrible temptations. And here is Job thinking. Here is Job, by the Spirit, being led to think from bitter, earthbound thoughts to the greatest thing of all, the resurrection of those who trust the Saviour. So I'll take you quickly through those verses. He's talking, of course, to the so-called friends. Always remember when you read the book of Job that the so-called friends say many true things, but always they're disqualified because they're saying that Job is guilty. He must have done something wrong. He must be false in the sight of God, because God deals like that, that he's being dealt with, only to the evil, only to the bad, only to the wicked. And they try and persuade him out of his wicked ways, but he has none. God has approved of him. They've been blotted out. Their religion is, to a degree, false. They say many true things. When they say these things apply to Job, they've got it completely wrong. Job was an evangelical. Job believed in saving faith. And we see that before this chapter and the little bit of Job 19 that we read comes to its end. Well, he said in another place, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Now that should ring a bell with us. Immediately we should feel alerted to something significant here. To which he adds here, man that is born of a woman is of few days and full of trouble. Well, we learn when we're at school, it's hard to learn, it's hard to behave. It's no different when we get older. I think we imagine that when we become young men and women, it'll all change, we'll be different. Well, we will be independent, but but we'll use our independence to live our own lives, do the things we want to do, not have God in our thoughts at all. And so here is Job arguing, seeing that man is of few days, he cometh out like a flower. He is beautiful, but he's a cut flower. God doesn't allow him to live very long. Like a shadow as the sun moves. Man vanishes away. And he says to God, why do you bother with me? I'm so miserable. If you just let me alone to live my own life, at least it would ease some of the misery. Well, that's the very thing that wouldn't ease it. God does not let go of him. But God does lead him in the midst of Satan's temptation to a glorious thought. And I've always thought that his logic was brought home to him by the Spirit himself. Seeing his days are determined, he knew this, and the number of his months are with thee. And thou hast appointed the bounds that he cannot pass. Give him a bit of relief. And then he argues with this wonderful argument. For there is hope of a tree. If it be cut down, that it will sprout again. Well, we all know that that's true. Otherwise, coppicing would mean nothing. There is hope of a tree, if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that the tender branch thereof, new growth will come, and it won't cease. And even though the root, so far as we can tell, is an old root in the earth, and it looks as if it's dying in the ground, yet through the scent of water, isn't that a marvellous expression? Through the scent of water it will bud and bring forth boughs like a tree cut down, apparently dead. But we know it will give more young life. But man, there is hope of a tree, but man dieth. You can see how he's feeling about it. There's hope of a tree, but surely a tree doesn't equal the importance of a man. Man dieth and wasteth away. When man giveth up the ghost, where is he? When he lies down in the grave, he shall not awake. Well, he will, but that was how Job was feeling about death. Many people these days feel that way about death. And then as he thinks, he comes in verse 14. If a man die, shall he live again? Is that a possibility? Could I draw that inference from what happens to a tree? Because man is much more important than a tree. If a man die, shall he live again? And he says, he cries out to the Lord. Do you know, if I believe that, my life would be different. I'd go about life in a totally different way. If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change come. That change being passing from this life into the next, the dying, and all that it leads on to. But I would wait in hope. If a man die, shall he live again? If I could just believe that. More than that, he says, if I were to rise from the dead, it would because thou shalt call me, and I will answer thee. Thou wilt have a desire to the work of thine hands. He's reasoned in spirit from this desperation that if there was to be life afterwards, like there's life from a tree when it's cut down, it would be of the Lord's calling and because he has a desire to the work of his hands. To us, he has a desire to risen men and women, and if they die young, boys and girls. And then he reverts to type. But in chapter 19, five chapters later, he's been led of the Spirit to something that I wish we had the details like we had the others, because he's able to say, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I know. How many people all these years after don't know that? Not only that, he knew of a Redeemer. And that implies that he knew why he needed a Redeemer. But not only that, he knew the Redeemer. Even Christ was revealed to him. He may not have known that his name was Jesus, but he understood. He might have done, of course. But he understood that the Lord lives. And he says, oh, if my words could be written, if other people could see my words, it would help them too. If they were written so powerfully as to be etched into a rock so that people can come and see it forever, it would be wonderful, because I know that my Redeemer liveth. Wish everybody knew that. But he has more than that. He says that the Lord Jesus is going to become incarnate, will stand at the latter day upon the earth. And then this most marvelous expression. He's talking about bodily resurrection. Now, Christians believe in a bodily resurrection. We don't believe that heaven will be peopled with souls alone. If you think about the words of Jesus on the cross, when he said to the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Where was Jesus? In the grave. Where was the man? Probably buried. But today, his soul would have been separated from his body, and his soul would be with the Lord under the altar, as Revelation says, that is to say, under the power of the sacrifice of the blood of Christ, saved by his blood. And when the Lord returns, then the soul will be reunited with the body, for he says he'll bring his saints with him. And when you read Ezekiel 37, it's not about the gathering of our bodies and of rising them up, but it does explain something of the way that will happen. For example, bones first, skin next, life after, even if they follow instantaneously after one another. But their bodies, though they've been lying in the grave, will be changed, will be saved, will join with the souls again. It's a wonderful hope. And we will live in a bodily way. Our bodies transformed, as Jesus' body was transformed. We will live with him in glory in a bodily way. And he comes and he says, look, after my skin, it's almost a contemptible expression, isn't it? After I've died and been buried, and after my skin is finished, after my skin, in my flesh, shall I see God. In my flesh, not only the resurrection of the soul, so to speak, but the resurrection of the body, and in my flesh, shall I see God. Though worms destroy this body, though worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. I'll see him for myself, even though my reins are consumed within me, that is to say, I died. That's a wonderful thing. And it prepares us, as the beginning of John 11 does, for the raising of Lazarus. We're not going to get round to the raising of Lazarus today. But here is preparation ground. Long before I knew we'd get to John 11, I had chosen for Annabelle's funeral the verses 25 and 26. So you'll hear that again if you come to the funeral. But I won't get that far today. So here is the Lord Jesus, and he has friends that he loves. And one of them was sick. Now believers do get sick. A certain man was sick, named Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. Bethany was 15 furlongs from Jerusalem, at 8 furlongs to the mile. It's just fractionally short of 2 miles from Jerusalem. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Well, that's in the next chapter. So, out of gratitude for all Christ had done at that gathering where Lazarus was present and the Jews for a feast, she anointed his feet with her hair. We know that, we'll come to that when we come to John 12. But it is that Mary. Because he was sick, therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. They need to say no more. They obviously sent messengers. They didn't come themselves. I guess they were sent back. I guess what happened was that when they'd given them the message, Jesus said, this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and off they went again. Which, if that was the case, the faith of Mary and Martha was going to be terribly, terribly tested. For if he says this sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, and when the messengers get back and say that, and shortly after Lazarus dies, there is that interval between when Jesus does return, when every doubt can enter their head. Every sickness, every setback, every tragedy, every difficulty is so that we may cast our all upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that he will do with us whatever he wishes. Maybe it was hard. Maybe it's very hard for us all. But in the long run, faith in Jesus Christ, turning to Jesus Christ, all things work together for good to them who love God, who are the called according to his purpose. Him whom thou lovest. We're in the Gospel of John, where John referred himself as to the disciple whom Jesus loved. He loved them all. He often stayed at the family of Martha and Mary and Lazarus. And he was very affectionate towards them. Now, what is being described here? First of all, we must understand, whoever we are, that Jesus does not have favourites. That we all are as precious in his sight and will be so throughout eternity as any other believer. But we're to think of Jesus as the Son of Man. Son of God is going to come up in this verse, but we're to think of Jesus here in his manhood, that he was fully man as well as fully God in the same body. And as people, we have special friends. There's something about them that attracts us. Some opposite or some identical thing that just draws us to our friends, our lifetime's partner. But somehow just draws us. We feel an affection for them in a way we don't for many others. Now, Jesus was not a stranger to that. It was part of the perfection of his human nature. But it's not how he's going to have favourites in heaven. It's perfectly permissible for John to describe himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved, because there was that bond, there was something about John's character that appealed to the nature of Jesus for the reason he'd come to this world. But he didn't think of him any different from any of the others, though he enjoyed his company. And this is what is being said here. He whom thou lovest is sick. The one who you're particularly friendly with, the one whose life is bound up with yours in human terms, as with Mary and Martha's. But they said, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. And of course we may bring those words to plead with the Lord for those who are sick or in any kind of trouble that we know. But when Jesus heard that, he said, this sickness is not unto death. Now, he did die. But that wasn't the reason that this happened. And he wasn't going to die for very long. He was going to be raised again from the dead as an example that all believers will be raised from the dead. But then he would die again in due time like every human being. But Jesus was about to prove that resurrection is possible with God, that resurrection of himself is a reality, that resurrection of those who are his people is a certainty. He wants people to grasp it. And he's going to show them. And many of the Jews came to believe because they saw this. So this sickness was not unto death, though he died, but for the glory of God. Its significance lay not in an early passing away, but in the example of the glory of God. The Lord is glorified when we trust him in the most dire of situations, whether he chooses to take us straight to be with glory or whether he recovers us. Either way, it gives the Lord great pleasure that we turn to him and seek his blessing. For that gives him glory. We glorify God by our lives. But if we only glorified him when things go swimmingly, it wouldn't give all the glory, would it, that Christ should have. So when we turn to the Lord in any sort of difficulty, even relatively little ones, take care of the pence and the pounds will take care of themselves. A person who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. So in the little things, cast yourself upon him. I learned to do that very young. I haven't been a Christian very long. I found some of the subjects I was beginning to learn for A-level difficult. So I turned to him, I said, I've got a problem. And he did help enormously. God, describe in practical details the things that he did for me. But he does, doesn't matter how small the issue. Doesn't matter if it's in a little ache or pain that you know isn't all that serious. But turn to him. Let them turn you to him. This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God. Now, and in this particular case, God loves his son. The father loves his son, his dear only begotten son. You see something of that with the sacrifice that didn't happen of Isaac by Abraham. The God's response that he knows that Abraham doesn't love his son more than himself, because he was going to come with God and give his son, gave his only begotten son, we should not perish but have everlasting life. But here Jesus speaks of himself now, no longer as the Son of Man, but as the Son of God. He is equally Son of God and the Son of Man. Those natures do not commingle. Otherwise, he would not be fully God or fully man. Couldn't be said to be human like us or God like God. They are both perfectly. That is the great miracle of his person. But Jesus is shown to be the Son of God by the fact that he raises from the dead, will raise himself, raised Lazarus, and raises all down the generation. So the Son of God may be glorified thereby. Resurrection is committed unto the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't know if it had ever happened before. Enoch wasn't raised from the dead. Elijah wasn't raised from the dead. Moses is the one, because it says God buried him, but no one knows where. And he did appear with Elijah in the Lord Jesus, with the Lord Jesus. But it hadn't often been done. And so here is the Lord Jesus saying, that it might be seen that I'm the Son of God, that I can do what God can do, that I do what God wants me to do. And in this death, I will be glorified thereby. The sickness is not unto death, he says, but that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now, we read in verse 5, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. And it's John explaining the actions that he now comes to describe. Now, Jesus loved Martha. You mustn't think anything different, though he stayed put for 2 days. See? Don't think it showed a sign of his carelessness, his callousness. It was deliberate for everybody's advantage. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. But when he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. If Mary and Martha might have thought when Lazarus died that he knew he was sick, maybe they could have believed, like another believed, that Jesus could heal from a distance. He could, but that wasn't in his mind at this time. Jesus was going to go back, and the situation was going to evolve until he got back. It wasn't that he would heal there and then from a distance, and they would know what time the messengers arrived, because that's when the healing took place. Nothing like that. He abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. And of course, part of that would be so that it's clear after 4 days when he gets there again that he really had died, that he had really been buried. Or as Martha says, you stink. So it was important not to be there. He was glad he was not there for the disciples' sake, he said. Now, of course, Lazarus was a disciple himself, but it was the 12 he was talking about here. After those 2 days, he said to his disciples, "Let us go into Judea again." Now, if you can just see the geography, we've been told that after Jesus had been threatened with stoning and stoned, he went to where John first baptized in Bethabara beyond Jordan. Any other direction than the Jordan would be too much to do in 2, 3, 4 days for a messenger. But Bethany was not all that far. Jesus had already made the journey from Jerusalem to beyond Jordan, and Bethany was 2 miles nearer. So he went. And the other side of Jordan was not Judea. Hence the expression of the Lord Jesus, "Let us go into Judea again." And their response, "The Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" We've read in John 9, of two occasions while he was in Jerusalem, when they brought him out to stone him. So you can understand the disciples. But here was Jesus. Now, there may be many reasons why we have read earlier that Jesus went out beyond Jordan to Bethabara, and he obviously went with disciples, because many believed on him there. But maybe he also had Lazarus in mind, that he was within reach, but a little distance, 2 days' journey away. Oh, no, 1 day's journey away. 2 days Jesus remained after it, 1 day to get back. It was about, it looks on the map as the crow flies, about 40 miles. But how long it would be winding around roads, I have no idea. But it was obviously something that could be done in a day. The messengers did it in a day, and Jesus did it in a day. The disciples, because we know he'd been dead 4 days, his disciples say unto him, "The Jews have late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again?" And the effect of Jesus' response is to say, "I'm not going to die now. It's not my time." The hymn, "Sovereign Ruler of the Skies, ever faithful, ever wise, not a single shaft can hit till the God of love sees fit." So he knew that he'd be all right. I mean, he might be stoned, but he wouldn't get killed by it. His time was not yet. So Jesus answers with a general statement that would be a help to us. "Are there not 12 hours in the day?" The further south you get, the further morning is, the day is 12 hours exactly. And it's 12 hours night and 12 hours light. But we're not used to that. "But are there not 12 hours in the day?" And he's talking about ordinary walking initially, but it's not his meaning. "If any man walk in the day, he doesn't stumble, because he seeth the sun." The sun gives him light. Well, you can still trip, but you understand. But if a man walk at night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. My first church, I hadn't been at all for very long, and I was a Londoner who was used to light pollution, so to speak. And I decided I would walk from Ulmer towards Leicester. I don't know who I was going to visit. It wasn't my wife. It was before that. I had never realised how pitch dark it was if you get out of the light. And I found myself in one ditch and in another ditch and in another ditch. Not actually falling into it, but one side, then the other side. I couldn't keep it straight. I had no idea. If a man walk in the night, he stumbles. And then that expression, because there is no light in him, gives a clue to his meaning here. Just as Job said, our months are appointed, our days are appointed. We've got a certain time. Let's be sure we accomplish to the best of our ability. And until the time is up, we'll be enabled to continue. If we're brought short in the middle of it, we die young or something like that, God will not expect of us that which he didn't allow us to do. But we do have a life. We do have a future. In other words, we should use our time wisely, and we should use our time for the best purposes. We should devote our life to the service of Christ. Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. If we know and love and understand the gospel, let's use the time we have to make it known. If we are careless, don't use the time we've got. Perhaps the time will fade. Perhaps the time will vanish. And we'll regret that we did not do the things that we could have done. Those things, he said. After that, he says to them, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But I go, the reason I want to go, is to awake him out of sleep. Naturally, the disciples said, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. If you've got a fever or something, and you have a real deep, satisfying sleep, that's healing, you know it is. And that was the disciples' reaction to Jesus' words. If he sleep, he shall do well. And John puts it brilliantly. Howbeit, Jesus spake of his death, but they thought, this is brilliant, isn't it, that he had spoken of taking of rest in sleep. Sleep is wonderful. Sleep restores the body. But Jesus said unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead. Now probably they were upset too. Perhaps they didn't fully understand why it was that Jesus had hung about and not got going. So he says, I'm glad for your sakes. So the Jews who were there believed because of what Jesus did. But he wanted his disciples who did trust him to see how great were the things. So it would revive their faith. He wanted them to see it. And he says it's also for them that he's going to raise them from the dead. I am glad for your sakes that I was not there to the intent that ye may believe. And the belief there, I think, is not probably just in Jesus, but in the Jesus who raises the dead and that there is a resurrection life. I think that's the significance there. And then quickly, the last verse. Thomas, which is called Didymus. Thomas is the Hebrew for twin, and Didymus is the Greek for twin. He probably was a twin. We know nothing of his twin brother, whether he or sister, whether he had anything to do with the Lord or not. But Thomas, which is called Didymus, says unto his fellow disciples, let us go so that we may die with him. We often speak of doubting Thomas. And yet Thomas was present, as were the others, when he saw Lazarus raised from the dead. How was it so hard for it to sink into him that he was not present at the first meeting of the disciples after Jesus was raised from the dead? You know I love Isaiah 28. Here a little, there a little. The disciples didn't take so many things in. But the Lord gives a little time. And he did say that after he'd gone to glory, he would send the Holy Spirit to instruct them in the things that they weren't ready for at that time. But Thomas was keen. He wanted to go and die with him, be identified with him in his death when they threw stones. He changed the subject from the reason why Jesus really wanted to go to something that didn't happen, which is intriguing, but he thought it would happen. And he was prepared at that time to stay with Jesus even unto death. Well, that's the preparation for what follows. And fortnight's time, we'll have a look at the main part of the chapter.